If you're turning your scriptures to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll be reading from verse 3 through verse 11. That is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Hear the words of the Lord through the Apostle Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for the next few minutes, I would like to preach to you from the subject quality that qualifies. Quality that qualifies. I don't know if you're aware of how businesses, especially those that manufacture things, do certain things, but there is a parameter that they use, which is called quality control. And you've probably seen this if you've purchased something or if you've gone to the store and looked at a box or something and it has something that says inspected by, and it either has a number on it or it has somebody's initials or it has a signature on it. Well, that's quality control. Quality control is a procedure or set of procedures intended to ensure that a manufactured product or performed service adheres to a defined set of quality criteria or meets the requirements of the client or customer. And since we are made in the image and likeness of God, he has set in place a standard of holiness that we are called to adhere to. So our version of quality control is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, which is declared, first of all, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to be God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. Secondly, it is, according to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, to be living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces all the way down to the division of soul and spirit, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. That being said, if you did a quality control inspection of your faith against God's word, what would the result be? Better yet, if God himself came and did that inspection, what would the result be? I would dare to say that it would not be what we seem to think in our minds it is. According to Ephesians chapter 2, God has given us the gift of faith, but although it is a gift, it still must be worked out and worked upon. So how can we build on our faith, this faith that has been entrusted to us and has been given to us as a gift? How do we build on it? What indicators are there in Scripture that will give us a gauge of the quality of our faith? Peter, in his second book, tells us what several of these qualities are in this first chapter. So let us begin to break down this text and learn from it this morning. Verse 3, we see first his divine power. His divine power. Before we even get into the qualities of faith, we have to understand this. We have to understand and have the proper starting position in order to properly build on our faith. And that starting point is God himself and his power. If we do not start there, any attempt to build on our faith is in vain. We must begin at God. For it is God who has equipped us with that faith in the first place. And this power is intrinsic to God's nature. We know from the canon of Scripture that these 66 books that we hold, we know and we have seen his power displayed throughout it. We've seen him create the world in 6 days. That's his power. We've seen him eradicate the earth with a flood. That's his power. We've seen him part the Red Sea. That's his power. We've seen his Shekinah glory come down and reside in the tabernacle. That's his power. But that is not what Peter is getting at here. What Peter is getting at is the saving, salvific power of God. And this power comes through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrected. So it is important that we understand why we even have this ability to grow in our faith in the first place. It is only through the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to do this. Next, we see not only his divine power, but we see his granting. It says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God has given us everything. And everything in the Greek means everything. It means that we do not lack in any way, shape, or form. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has granted us eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ, justified us, and has imputed Christ's righteousness to us so that we can live godly lives before him and before men. And this is important, because if we do not have eternal life, we do not have godliness. Without the saving life of God within us, we cannot walk in a godly manner. Without the saving power of God within us, there is nothing that we can do that will please, satisfy, or appease God. So it is very important that we understand that regeneration has to occur before the walk can even begin. And there are many who profess Christ these days who are walking without that power, who are delusionally thinking that somehow in some way they are satisfying the requirements of God. But again, without that saving power, without the power of Christ residing in you through the Holy Spirit, you are not walking in a manner that is godly. And these things have been granted to us not only so that we can experience heaven at the end of days, but also so that we currently can be transformed into Christ's likeness as we walk with God. So yes, we have been given these things, this life and this godliness. It has been given to us so that we can persevere to the end and see heaven. But it's not just fire insurance. This life and godliness that we have been given, it's not just fire insurance. It's not something where we just stand here for the rest of our lives doing nothing, and then suddenly, somehow, some way, we stand before God, and he says, oh, I gave you your life and your godliness, come on in. Although you didn't do anything in this life, you can still enter. No, it doesn't work like that. What he has granted us in this life and godliness is also so that we can be transformed into Christ's likeness every day as we walk with God. The question is, are you walking with God? Are you experiencing that life and that godliness day by day? Because God has already granted us all that is needed to do what is required of us, we are without excuse. Because He has removed all guesswork and all speculation. His commands are clear. When He says, do this and live, we do that and live. When He says, if you do this, you will die, we do that and we die. When He says, love your neighbor, it means love your neighbor. Doesn't matter what skin color he is, doesn't matter what financial status he has, you are to love your neighbor. When he says to love your enemies, doesn't matter what kind of enemy it is, it doesn't matter what their hostility level is, or how much they're oppressing you, you are to love your enemies. And he says pray for one another. You're supposed to pray for one another. These things are clear. There is no guesswork. When should I pray? Pray without ceasing. God has already given us all that is needed to do what is required of us. So we are without excuse. We cannot justify our bad behavior. We cannot justify our sinfulness. We cannot justify anything that displeases God because He has removed the excuses. Next, we see His calling. First of all, we see that it is through the knowledge of Him who called us. It is through knowledge. It is through the knowledge of the gospel and belief in said knowledge that we are converted. This knowledge continues to increase as we walk in intimate relationship with the Lord through the reading and study of His Word. General revelation is not enough. We must experience the special revelation of God as is revealed to us in the 66 books of the Holy Word that we so cherish and love, I hope. This knowledge continues to increase as we engage in the study of His Scripture. Yes, we read the Bible, and it's good that people have read through the entire Bible in a year, and I'm all for that. However, that's only surface level. We must dig and mine the Holy Word to discover His truth. And it is only through special revelation, which is sufficient to save, that we experience this growing in Christlikeness. And beyond the study of the Word of God, there is the application of that Word. Once we know what His Word means and says, it is the application of said Word that is equally important. Therefore, if God does not call you and the Holy Spirit does not illuminate you, you will not and cannot come to Him. Period. But not only is His calling through knowledge, His calling is also to His glory and His excellence. When we are called, we perceive the majestic presence of Christ and the excellence of His character. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Starting at verse 1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered His face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Here Isaiah runs into this majestic vision of the Lord sitting in the temple, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But notice that Isaiah's response was not to walk up to God and say, "Hey, how you doing?" He didn't walk up to God and slap high five with him and say, "Hey, it's so nice to meet you." No, when he got into the presence of the Lord, he realized his own wretchedness. Not just the surface stuff that we see and we try to deal with, but he also saw the inner things that we try to avoid and keep secret. So when we stand in the presence of God, we see all of that. We can't avoid it. And our response should be Isaiah's response. "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We are not worthy to even be in the presence of God. But it is only by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are able to view him and be in awe of his majesty and be reverent towards him. Until that point, as I explained in today's lesson on the crucified king, until that point, the wrath of God is on our heads. And all that we see from him is his terribleness. Oh, but when we cross over from death to life through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, we can see him in all his beauty. And we can be blessed by him, and we can be intimate with him, and we can find joy and peace, and we can rest in him. And so he has called us to experience that, his glory and his excellence. We see his beauty and his loveliness, and we are drawn to it, and we place our complete trust in him because of his perfectly obedient life and his abundant grace toward us. So when Christ died for us and we were able to be regenerated and we believed on the Son Jesus Christ and we repented of our sins, we now can experience an abundance of his grace. And it is only because Jesus walked a perfectly obedient life, even to the death of the cross, and who for the joy of that cross despised its shame, and for once for all made an ultimate sacrifice, so that now he has sat down after making purification for sins, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession as our high priest. And because we are called to his glory and his excellence, this removes any praise of man for anything that is a supernatural work. I cannot take credit for standing up here and preaching right now. Brother Mike and Brother Rod cannot stand up and take credit for their preaching. Sister Ann and Sister Priscilla cannot stand up and take credit for their singing. Sister Charlene cannot stand up and take credit for the women of the word. We cannot stand up and take credit for any of this, because it is God working in us and God granting us by his abundant grace the ability to do these things. And so it leaves no other place for praise to go except to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 4, his promises. He has given us great and precious promises, as the scripture says here in verse 4. He has granted to us his precious and very great, Greek mega, megas, promises. When we are united with Christ, we not only receive what we need for a godly life, but we also receive access to the promises of God through the gospel. This is why we cannot stop at conversion as if that is all there is to the gospel. There is repentance, where we turn from sin and we turn to God. There is regeneration, where dead men are made alive in Christ. There is justification, where God declares us not guilty and declares us righteous before him because of our standing in Christ. There is sanctification, where the Holy Spirit does a work in us to transform us day by day into Christ's likeness. There is glorification, where in the end we will receive incorruptible, immortal bodies, where we can praise God and throw our crowns at his feet for eternity and worship him for eternity. All of this is the gospel. We can't stop at just being saved. Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. And we receive the benefits of these promises because he is our yes. So when we go before God and we ask for peace, the answer is yes. When we go before God and we ask for joy, the answer is yes. When we go before God and we ask to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the answer is yes. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled all of these promises. And because we are in Christ, we have access to these promises. It is never no. God never runs out. And we can always ask for what we need of him. And the answer is always yes, because we are in Christ. Now, on the flip side of that, the answer is no if we ask outside of his will. Just to clear that up. But Christ has not only promised, given us these promises, but Christ has also promised that he would return to receive his bride. And what a day that will be when we are able to stand before God for eternity and worship him in perfection. No more sin, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more being at odds with our brothers and sisters. That is a promise. And these promises give us hope. And they should spur us on to continue to do good works, even more good works than what we are doing now. Not only do we see his promises here, but we see his divine nature. It says, so that through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, Peter is not saying here that we become little g gods, contrary to what the Pentecostal Charismatic Word of Faith movement would tell us. Now, mind you, the Greek term for Christian does mean little Christs, but it does not mean that we are gods. It does not mean that we have divinity in us. That's not what he's talking about. When it says that we're little Christ, it just means that we reflect Christ. So by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are being changed day by day until the day when we will be perfected. What Peter means here is that we experience the glory and majesty of the Lord in this present life, and can now walk in moral excellence as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is excellent, we can be excellent. And that is part of partaking in his divine nature. As we become more and more Christ-like, we become more and more excellent in carrying out and executing and obeying the commands of God and doing his will. Because our will has become more and more united with his will. And finally, in verse 4, we see our escape. It says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Through the death of Christ, we have already escaped the world and its schemes that corrupt mankind. However, we will not fully realize that until the day of our resurrection. We still experience the effects of this culture, and we still experience to some extent the schemes of the world. We get duped by it at times. We get caught up in it still sometimes. But that is the already not yet nature of our faith. Yes, we have already escaped because we are in Christ. However, we are not yet there yet. Until then, because we have a new nature, we must renounce sin from both without and within. We must renounce the evil and sinful manner in which the world conducts herself, and we must renounce the sin that remains in us and so tightly clings to our flesh. We must be willing to shun evil at all costs. And as the old reformers would say and old Puritans would say, we give it no quarter. And so how do we escape this corruption? How do we renounce evil within us and without us? Well, in verse 5, it shows us how. It's through our effort. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. I'm going to stop there because I don't want to get into the list just yet. But it's talking about our effort. Because we already have everything we need, because we have great promises which are precious and dear to us, because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world, we must strive after holiness. We have all these things in place. We have no reason not to strive for holiness. But this striving is not based on our performance. Make that clear. The ground of your striving, because the only way that we are able to overcome evil in this world is through our striving after holiness. And what we must do in order to strive after holiness is understand the ground of our striving. It's not our own performance. It's not our own power. It's not done in our own power. It's not done for our benefit. It's not done so that we can slap high fives with one another. It's not for that reason. That's not why we strive after holiness. We strive after holiness because of the finished work of Christ. We strive after holiness because of the finished work of Christ. That is our ground. Because Christ has died for us and has finished the work that we need, we can strive after holiness. Provided that we understand that our striving is through the finished work of Christ. And this is a serious matter and a serious undertaking, and we cannot take it lightly or lazily. We must resolve to build the quality of our faith daily until the day of our death or the day of Christ's return. Either way, we must strive. We must be diligent to strive. We must resolve to build the quality of our faith daily until the day of our death or the day of Christ's return. God has demanded that we live holy lives. He didn't ask. He didn't ask nicely. You know, Brother Ryle explained this in the last couple of sermons, he said. He didn't ask nicely. He didn't beg us. He didn't write some contract, a document, and say, sign this, and then you can. No, he demands that we live holy lives because he is holy. He demands that we be perfect because he is perfect. But he has also given us his grace to empower us to carry out and meet those demands. So again, all excuses have been removed. We must add to our faith. However, to clarify this, this is not quantity, as some have said, again in the Pentecostal charismatic word of faith movement. If you notice, they always ask for more. We need more, Lord, more of your spirit. You already got all of his spirit. We need more of your presence. He's omnipresent. He's right there in your face right now. We need more love. Obviously, you guys have not read 2 Peter chapter 1. He said he has already given you that. We don't need more of anything. So it's not a quantity issue that we're talking about here concerning faith. It's quality. This is an adding which produces a faith of a better quality. Because faith cannot be numerically measured. It can't be graded. I don't know if Deborah's got a C or a B. How do I know the difference in her grade? I don't know if Sister Charlene or Sister Priscilla or Brother Mike has got 5 extra points today because they love their neighbor a little more. I don't know that. You don't know that. But that's how we treat one another. You should have been here by now. You don't have the right to dictate that. Because there are people out there that do things a lot of times, but the quality of it is horrible. The quality of it has a hidden agenda. The quality of it is sinful. They've got the wrong motives. So, yeah, there's people out there that read their Bible day by day, probably more than me, Brother Rod, and Brother Mike combined. But they don't know God. So it's not quantity. There's people out there that pray every day, but their prayers are only hitting the ceiling because they won't confess their sin. It's not quantity. It's quality. So now we get into this list in verses 5 through 7. Get into this list. Now, I want you to understand and be clear here that this is not a consecutive list. Although it's worded that way, it's not a consecutive list. It's Peter is using a method of argument called a sorites or a gradatio. And all that means is that he presents one argument. The end of that first argument is the beginning of the next part. And then the end of that argument is the beginning of the next part. And he just continues to heap those arguments on top of one another to get to a certain point. And to solidify the argument. So that's why it does this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. All those things are sandwiched in between faith and love. Because faith and love are the most important things, the most important qualities that we need to carry out. So this list is a comprehensive list of what a quality Christian would look like, similar to the Beatitudes. So let's look at this list. We'll kind of rapid fire through this list because the list isn't really the point. But I do want you to understand what each of these terms mean. But the list is not the point. First is virtue. First, Peter says to add moral excellence to our faith. That's what virtue is. Virtue is moral excellence. As Christ works out his moral excellence in us through the Holy Spirit, you caught that, right? As Christ works out his moral excellence in us through the Holy Spirit, we in turn work that moral excellence out in a manner that is visible to others. Our lives are to reflect Christ, and since Christ is excellent, we must be excellent as well. Secondly, there's knowledge. Peter says to add knowledge to our faith. This is the ability to discern the will of God and then line one's life up with that will. The only way to know how to do that is through the reading, the study, and the application of the Holy Scriptures. There is no other way to do that. You can't just go to sleep one night and wake up the next morning and suddenly you know the will of God. It doesn't work like that. We have to do the work to know the Lord. Again, and I say this again for those who are listening, I'm not talking about works righteousness. I'm not talking about works righteousness. But at the same time, we can't sit and do nothing. Next, he says self-control. This is my wife's favorite word. Self-control. Third, Peter says to add self-control to our faith. This is the ability to show restraint in every area of life. Yeah, Wow is correct. The Christian life is not a life of impulsive and reckless activity. And we're all guilty of it. It's not just, some of us are guilty of a lack of sexual restraint. Some of us are guilty of a lack of financial restraint. We got to buy everything. Some of us are guilty of a lack of restraint when it comes to watching the television. We spend more time in front of the television than we do in front of the Word. This is all self-control. Some of us lack restraint in obeying the laws of the land. We speed everywhere, we cut everybody off, and then we get upset and have road rage. That's a lack of self-control. All of this is a lack of self-control. Well, I stepped on my toes all night long and all week long, so now that's the point. This was painful. It is a life of discipline which occurs when we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit to steer clear of ungodly and unrighteous desires. Desire is not necessarily a bad thing. It's ungodly and unrighteous desires that are the problem. So fourthly, Peter says to add steadfastness to our faith. This is the ability to bear up under difficult circumstances. This is the ability to be unmoved in our faith in the midst of constant trials and tribulations. This is not a faith that shines brightly intermittently, where 1 minute is shining bright and then it fizzles out. And then 2 seconds later it's shining again and it fizzles out. This is not a faith that fizzles out every time adversity and circumstance comes. This is a faith that shines steadily because it is directed towards a steady and unchanging object. It is anchored in Jesus Christ alone. So because it is anchored in Jesus Christ alone, we have no reason to waver in our faith. If our faith is in the proper object, which is Jesus Christ. If our faith is in our friends, our spouse, husband, wife, if our faith is in our job, our car, our performance, you're always going to waver. Because everything that we, that every person that we try to put our faith in is a sinful person. They are not perfect. They did not walk the face of the earth with a perfectly obedient life. They did not die for your sins. They did not resurrect on the third day. They did not predict their death and their resurrection. They are not sitting at the right hand of the Father. They did not make purification for your sins. You cannot place your faith in men and women. You will be upset and disappointed more than you are pleased. This faith has the ability to see the hand of God in all situations and find joy even in the midst of those situations. We talked Wednesday about the discipline of the Lord. Although it is painful, there is joy to be found in it because it is making us better. So before we grumble and complain about all the things that we're going through, and the bills are piling up, and the car broke down, and my husband ain't acting right, and my wife is tripping, and my kids are yelling and screaming, and everybody's getting on my nerves, my job won't give me any extra money, but they're making me work all these long hours. Before we start complaining about all these things, we need to find the joy in it. Because there is a silver lining. God's silver lining of providence is in all of those situations. And God is not putting us in these situations for us to be crushed. He's putting us in these situations to strengthen our faith, to strengthen the quality of our faith, and to help us to look to Him for all things. Because we have a bad habit of turning our eyes away from Him and trying to do things in our own power. Because He's taking too long. Or because He didn't give us the answer that we wanted. Or because we don't like the plan that He's given us. That's not steadfastness. That's selfishness. That's pride. And both of those are sins. And they do not add to the quality of your faith. They take away from it. Fifth, Peter says to add godliness to our faith. Since we have been given everything already that pertains to godliness, we are now expected by the Lord to act in a godly manner in all areas of life. We must pursue holiness, for without it, the writer of Hebrews says that we will not see the Lord. Sixth, Peter says to add brotherly affection to our faith. This is love of the brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. It is a familial love, a family-based love, a love that understands that we are all united in Christ, a love that understands that how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ is a reflection of how much we love Christ Himself. Race, nationality, financial status, class status, culture, and all other categories do not carry weight between the children of the King. We hold one another up. We bear one another's burdens. We put up with one another. We forgive one another. We reconcile with one another. We rebuke. We encourage. We stir up. And we pray for one another. That is how we love each other. Finally, Peter says to add love to our faith. This is the highest love that we can have. This agape love is the highest love that we can have. A love that believes the best in others. A love that seeks the highest good for others. A love that is willing to sacrifice all for the sake of others and for the glory and the name of Christ. Since we have freely received this love, we must also freely give it. We cannot place requirements on love. Then it's not agape love, it's conditional. And conditional love is fickle. I would argue that it's not even really love at all. Because love doesn't change. Love is constant and steady. God's love for us doesn't wane when we sin. Doesn't change. God's love doesn't change, and neither should our love change if it's true agape love. And this love extends outside the body of Christ to include even those who do not love us back, those who hate us, even our enemies. As Michael Green said in his commentary, "For men will never believe that God is love unless they see it in the lives of His professed followers." Cannot expect the world to see the love of God if the body of Christ itself is not exhibiting that love. So that means we can't be backbiting, and we can't be stabbing each other in the back and betraying each other and being in constant fight with one another. No, we have to exhibit that love, that agape love that has been shed abroad in our hearts. Verse 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is in reference to our fruitfulness. We must continue to grow in all of these virtues to increase the quality of our faith. We cannot be satisfied with where we are when we know we have so far to go. And yet some of us believe we have arrived. Some of us, as my wife says, can be pious and peacocky. However, that is a delusion that needs to be shot down. because none of us is even close to perfection yet. Our desire should be to make these virtues overflow in our lives. Therefore, our effort to get to that point must be continuous. There is no stopping in Christ-like growth. You're either moving forwards or you're moving backwards. There is no rest area to stop at and try to catch your breath. It doesn't work like that. A stagnant faith is an unproductive and unfruitful faith, and it is a sign of spiritual death. You all are familiar with stagnant water. You know, stagnant water has nowhere to go. It just sits there. And after time, it gets impurities in it, and fungus starts to grow in it, and it changes color, and it starts to smell bad, and it's just useless. You can't use it for anything. You can't even wash your car with it. So just imagine what it would be like if our faith was stagnant like that. Jesus said in John 15 that it was important for us to abide in him and he abide in us, because those who do not abide in him will be cut off and thrown into the fire. And so to be ineffective and unfruitful means that you are wasting your days away instead of working out your faith with fear and trembling. It means that you make no contribution whatsoever to the body of Christ. It means that you just come and you sit. You sit and you do nothing. You come Sunday after Sunday and you just contribute nothing. You don't offer any assistance. You come and you go. The body of Christ needs your help and you're nowhere to be found. It is said that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And you see that in just about every church. There are those who get it and understand that out of love they serve God and they serve the body of Christ, but then there are others who just don't get it. They feel like all they need to do is come and feast on the word, get the praise on, get their word for the day, and then leave. But this is ineffective and unfruitful faith. It is also an indication that you really don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5:16 that we should make the best use of our time, or redeem the time, since the days are evil. And we see this constantly in the news. We know how bad this world is. And so our desire should not be to do more things in the world. Our desire should be to remove ourselves from the world and not be affected by the culture and the television and what the media is saying. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is in reference to our forgetfulness. Those who lack the qualities we have just gone over are short-sighted or nearsighted. In optometry terms, you are myopic. You can only see what is in front of you, but you cannot see what is far off in the distance. In spiritual terms, the earthly is all that is important to you, because that is all you can see. If you can even see that, that is all that you live for. A la Joel Osteen. Your best life now. The Greek term seems to indicate also that this is a voluntary shutting of the eyes. See, those who are nearsighted and farsighted, they see their goal. They have their eyes set on eternity, and they know where they're going, and they know what they need to do to get there. They're not concerned about this world so much so as they are concerned about seeing their Father face to face. This is a voluntary shutting of the eyes. This person has lost the ability to see the truths of revelation that have been given to him, primarily in the sense of his deliverance and cleansing from his former sins. He just forgot that he was saved. It's like the book of James says that the person that looked in the mirror and when he walked away, he forgot who he was. That's what we're talking about here. He has made light of his baptism and is now reneging on his baptismal confession and his conversion and is acting as if he is unconverted. He has devalued grace. This is dangerous because a lack of effort is a possible indication of the start of apostasy or that you are an apostate. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. This is talking about our resolve. Therefore, to avoid stagnation of our faith, the devaluing of grace, and the possibility of apostasy, we must strive to validate or qualify, hence the title of the sermon, Quality That Qualifies, the calling of God and our salvation by increasing in the virtues above. We must strive to be mature saints. The more evident these qualities are, the more evident it is that you are a child of God. Of course, it is God who saves and God who works in us, but divine sovereignty does not excuse human responsibility. And although we don't know how the two work together very well, as Spurgeon said, they are still good friends. God is sovereign and we are responsible. We cannot contradict the calling of God with contradictory behavior. We strive in such a manner to ensure that we do not fall. Now, in this text, this is not talking about sin. Otherwise, it would be advocating sinless perfection. And we know that the Bible does not promote sinless perfection. Rather, instead, this falling is the same falling that will occur on the day of judgment when many will say to Christ, Lord, Lord, and he will declare that he never knew them. This is a bankrupt faith, which is no faith at all. And finally, in verse 11, our reward. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who walk in a manner worthy of God's calling now experience the benefits of the kingdom of God, and in the future will gain entrance into that same kingdom once it is consummated by Christ. Again, we see that already not yet. Yes, the kingdom is here, but we are not yet there to experience the full benefits of it because Christ has not returned. When Christ returns, he will consummate the kingdom and we will experience the fullness of blessing within that kingdom. And this is why we pray for the kingdom to come, because we are dissatisfied with the way this world is. And really, I have to ask you, are you dissatisfied with the way this world is? Are you tired of your sin rearing its ugly head? And do you truly long to see Jesus face to face? The beauty here is that we will have a rich welcome, a welcome that is far more than what we could ever deserve, a welcome that is unearned and unmerited and wholly by the gracious start and completion of the work of salvation in us by the triune God. When we pass through those gates, it's not just going to be a simple high five. It's not just going to be a, hey, how you doing? Nice to see you. Going about your business. No, it's going to be a rich welcome. Like with Stephen, after he finished his powerful sermon and they stoned him. And Christ stood up. Every last one of us in here should want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. That's what we should strive after, to hear that. We should strive after the crowns that we would receive, to cast down at the feet of Jesus. And we can bow and worship him for eternity. The trees of life and all the colors that we've never seen before. All of those. Well, it's all going to be a rich welcome. It's not just going to be some nonchalant thing. It's going to be a serious celebration. Because the children of God are finally coming home. The bride is now going to be with the bridegroom forever. It's going to be amazing. And a beautiful thing. And that's what we should all want and desire. So I leave you with these parting words from John Calvin. The import of the words in verse 11 is this. God, by ever supplying you abundantly with new graces, will lead you into his own kingdom. And this was added that we may know that though we have already passed from death into life, yet it is a passage of hope. And as to the fruition of life, there remains for us yet a long journey. In the meantime, we are not destitute of necessary helps. Hence, Peter obviates a doubt by these words, "The Lord will abundantly supply your need until you shall enter into his eternal kingdom."